Tonight, the chapter, if you go back and you look at where we are as far as chapter 30, it's entitled The Gospel of Christ, and that is what this material does involve. A few in here have worked sales, and if you ever had a sales job, this is probably the word that they used. If they didn't use this word, you'll still probably know what I mean. But they talk about the close. If you're involved with sales, you know somebody who's involved with sales, what do they mean when they talk about the close? All right, it's the final pitch. You've brought somebody along and you know, you're trying to hopefully give them a product that they can use, and now you're in the home stretch. You're making your final approach. That might be airplane talk. You're making your final approach before you do the landing. And as you look at where we are as far as page-wise in the book, and as you look at the material tonight, that's where they're headed. Let's go ahead and start down that final approach. Let's go ahead and begin the close. So they've talked about several of these items before. They're going to discuss some of these items again, but they also insert some new material which is helpful to getting to the close. At the top of 260, he gives you another day. It was Friday morning, and he said his mood was elevated. So, you know, you have different moods in the book, and on this particular day, things were looking up. He says, I hit the scan button on the stereo, found a station, Seasons Change was playing. I was thinking about winter turning to spring, and this song was on. How weird that was. Spring was on my mind. He was thinking about minor league baseball and thinking about spending some time at the pool and thinking about golfing, thinking about the things that you would do in the summer months, grilling out cool evenings with his wife, riding around in their Spitfire convertible, and then it's time for food. You keep coming back to food in the book. In this particular, on this particular occasion, we're back to cinnamon rolls. Middle of the page, he says, we were both glad to see each other. Our friendship had grown over the months. We had worked together, studied together, and we'd shared a great deal of mutual respect. Randall was intelligent, articulate, and like Ryan, he was an exceptional listener. A couple key things from that paragraph. As they're spending some time together, you don't have what I would refer to a one-shot Bible study approach. Sometimes I think that is what we'd like to have. We'd like to see somebody who's a non-Christian, sit down with them for an hour, and here it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is what you need to do, and we're going to wrap up shop. We're going to go home, and everything is great. Well, it would be nice if it worked like that. And there may be some occasions in life where it does work like that. But probably more times than not, if someone is going to be converted, it's not going to be in 60 minutes or less. It's going to be because we had what kind of relationship with them? There's a long-term relationship. That's a mistake that some congregations make. They think, well, let's go ahead and bring in a preacher and help him evangelize the community. Well, there are certainly some things that he can do. And there may be some things that preacher can do that would be done better by him than some other members of the community. But to think that a guy's going to come in and just instantly go out there and start converting people, at least in this country, it generally doesn't work like that. Even when you have a campaign, if it's not a cold turkey door-knocking campaign, you're being taken to homes where people have already laid some groundwork, they've known people for several years, and they have the contact, and you as the Bible teacher, you as the preacher, or whoever that might be, you're the one who's being asked to conduct the Bible study. So you have this relationship, in this case a work relationship, which is built and built and built, and now finally they're to the point where they can talk about some things in a very serious way. You also have, he mentions a great deal of respect, mutual admiration between the two, and then that other item, he was an exceptional listener. Gave you the illustration Sunday morning, how I got in the jury. Anybody remember? Lawyer said, when you go back to the deliberation room, anybody remember? Can you be quiet? And I said, preachers never shut up. They keep talking. But I said, I did have, I'll give you the little bit of that. Don knew because he asked on Saturday. But my answer to that was, in case you're, I thought somebody might ask, but the answer to that was, I said, well, I had 4 years in the service. And I think the 4 years in the service gave me enough discipline to keep my mouth shut back in the jury room. And that seemed to satisfy both attorneys. But being a good listener will oftentimes go ahead and do some things that are very helpful, and that's certainly true in this case. Stan?
Well, it's kind of interesting what you were saying about the fact that most Bible studies are long-term, and I certainly don't disagree with that. But if an individual was to read the book of Acts, you would come away with a totally different idea, because it just seems like whether that was the work of the Holy Spirit or Paul was just an exceptional teacher. I don't know why, but and he wasn't the only one. Many of those conversions took place in what appeared to be a couple of hours.
Yeah, now some of that involved the miraculous. When you think about Acts chapter 2, you've got the tongues as of a fire and all of the other things that were taking place. That certainly was an incentive for about 3,000 people. You have in Acts chapter 16 the earthquake and so forth, and they're still there. So some of that did involve the miraculous. Some of that involved previous teaching where they were looking for something that, you know, build on the faith that they had. And today there are occasions, but sometimes you can still run into those circumstances where it's a stranger and it's quick. But in our culture, oftentimes it's because we've known someone for many, many years. Anybody else have a thought? Okay, going back to what we have as far as page 260. It says, Mr. Mike, you opened the dialogue. As we finished off our roles, I'm very excited about our Bible study this morning. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He goes back to Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. He says, hey, I know what? I know that scripture. As we start talking to people about the Bible, a lot of times they will have read through the Bible. Maybe they saw a tract and they looked up some passages, or maybe they've heard certain people talk about particular verses. Maybe they've heard some passages discussed in Bible class, or maybe there was a sermon that stuck out with them. You'll find sometimes that key verses stick with people. Romans 1:16 might be one of those verses. They might be, for example, familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that's great. That gives them a heads up. We'll see a little later in this study that he also mentions Romans 6. And he says, oh yeah, I had read Romans 6 many, many times, but what hadn't happened? I didn't understand it in that particular way. Didn't really have a clue as far as what the passage meant. So if you have somebody who already has some Bible knowledge, that's always a good thing. At the bottom of the page, he says, I laughed a bit and responded, oh yeah, how could I forget? You gave me a couple of Krispy Kreme donuts, thinking about to their first meeting back in August. And at the top of the page, that's 261, he says, and do you remember? Randall picked up his thought that I said that Jesus Christ is coming back. Do you remember that? Sure I do, because you asked when he's coming. Yeah, that's right, Randall said. And you remember the scripture I referenced that tells us what it will be like when Christ returns? So he's going back, he's thinking about all the things that they've discussed. He says, couldn't remember. We discussed a number of Bible passages. Man, there's no way I can remember that verse. I've slept since then. It's okay. He goes back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And do you remember the key part of that? Rendering vengeance to those who know not God. Well, he's not in that category. But then Paul said something else. Those who also obey not the gospel of Christ. And that got his attention. So it's kind of a two-part deal. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. He said, I knew where Randall was going, but still did not have a clear answer for him. Mike, the Lord is going to take vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of Christ. In other words, there are two kinds of people, turning the page, those who have obeyed the gospel and those who haven't. Now, if you were having this discussion with somebody and you just made that point, there are two kinds of people who will experience God's vengeance, those who know not God, those who have not obeyed the gospel. What would your next logical point be? Mike, have you done what? Obeyed the gospel. Sometimes you just need to come right out and ask the question. Rather than just beat around the bush, you just need to be direct. And that's what we find him doing on this occasion. He says, there it was again. Had they covered this material before? Yes. And even though he hadn't been, quote unquote, successful the first time around, they're still talking. Even though Mike hadn't responded the first time, what did Randall have the sense to do? Comes back to it when? At a later time. Just because we don't get an answer the first time, that doesn't mean that we, you know, go off and say, okay, I give up on you. Have some patience. Isn't that what Jesus did? You find the Lord coming back sometimes and talking to some of the same people again? Yeah. Paul did the same thing. All right, there it was again after many months. I still was not sure what the gospel was. I did not know if I had obeyed it. I don't think anybody in this room would be ever guilty of this. But as you think about people in general, here's a fella, the gospel, a very basic, a very elementary part of the scriptures. If a person, perhaps a Christian, were an unthinking individual and somebody comes along and says, I have no idea what the gospel is, how do you think he might be treated by some?
Ignorant.
All right. You're ignorant of that? How else do you think the person might be treated? Man, are you ever... Well, dense, that wasn't the word I was thinking. I was thinking of a worse word, but that would be nicer than what I had in mind. Are you ever dense? You are sure stupid. Dumb would probably be just as good. There would be some people who would make that kind of point. If you want to win this guy's soul for Christ, though, you don't want to go down any of those roads. And we see that Randall has the sense not to do that kind of thing. He says, I'm not sure. He says, well, fair enough. I appreciate your honesty. Would you like to know what the gospel is and how it's obeyed? Notice how he treats Mike in a very gentle way. You know, I don't know. Well, okay, that's fair enough. Okay, appreciate your honesty. Going back to the trial, and I'm not going to continue to talk about that, but when I watched the defense lawyer, and this was a public defender, from jury duty until the end, I was impressed by the guy for a lot of reasons. And one of the reasons was when somebody came up and said, well, you know, I can't remember, he said, well, that's okay. Well, that's all right. He didn't put up a big fuss, didn't make a big deal about it. He just said, well, that's okay. That's all right. Don't worry about it. Now, if you were on the defense, or if you're on the witness stand, and you have the lawyer saying that kind of thing, how's that going to make you feel? Well, that's okay. No big problem. I'm all right with that. Yes. Yes, I think that is exactly what he was trying to do. He could have rubbed his nose in it. Well, you said, or I heard, or there was this, and let's play it back from the court recorder. Didn't do any of that. Just played it super cool and withdrew. No big deal. Made a little note and went on. And like I say, he essentially won the case for the defendant. So I thought that was a very, very slick trick. Maybe trick is the wrong word, but a very effective tactic. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay. Sticking with some information on 262, he says, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and would you read that for us? Moreover, brethren, we've maybe not discussed this in the past, but I'll give you another Bible study tip. If you are in a Bible study with somebody, and you bring up a passage, and you say, well, you know, maybe over here, this passage, in this case, 1 Corinthians 15, might be helpful. What might you be naturally inclined to do as far as you've turned to the verse and who's going to read it?
Yourself.
Yeah. I think a lot of people will say, I'll read it for you. Don't think that's probably the best idea for a couple of reasons. You want to guess what one of those reasons might be?
It'll make more sense to
them. All right. Sometimes a person needs to hear it and read it. In that case, they could read it out loud. They're seeing it, and they're actually reading it. But they can read it at their own speed. They may want to say, well, okay, I'd like to read it silently. That's all right. Whatever works best for you. Any other reasons? Yes, there's that reason. Anything else? Still one other crucial reason.
It'll probably stick better if you read it yourself.
That's true, too. There's still one more great reason.
How's he going to argue with it?
There's that. And then somebody?
I said they can't argue with it if they're reading it themselves right out of the book.
Well, that's true, too. And then I'm going to give you my reason.
Huh?
Well, that's true, too. All those are great reasons. I perhaps saved the best one for last. Steve?
You put yourself on their level, and you make it, you humble yourself, but you put yourself on the same level as them, so to speak.
Smarter
than them.
Yeah, another excellent reason, but still not the one that I want to list. Yes, and that heads down, I think, the direction that I want to go. If you're trying to read the passage to them, you're trying to process too much. You're trying to process, where do I need to go after this? What else do I need to say? Plus, you're trying to concentrate on the text. If the person is reading that, you're then able to figure out where you're going to head. So you can continue to hopefully actually help lead, direct, and guide the person rather than say, well, okay, now I've taken two steps back. I've read that, and let's see, where was I? I can't figure out which page I was on, so to speak. So there are multiple reasons. We've heard a number of those reasons. There are multiple reasons to let a person read the passage. Now, they may say, I don't read well. Could you read for me? I could. But who have I brought along? My silent partner. And who do you think is going to read that passage? My silent partner. And one of the reasons that my silent partner is going to read that passage is for that last reason that I gave. So I can continue to think about where we need to go. Maybe highlight some words from the text that was read and so forth. So not that we're trying to be tricky, not that we're trying to be deceptive, but if you can let another person read the verses, whether that is the person being studied with or whether that is the individual who has come as your silent partner, that is usually the best way to go. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. Let's go down and highlight what we talked about thus far. He goes over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in there we know that Paul was addressing the Christians at Corinth. The message that they received, he says it's the message for which they stood. It was the message by which they were going to be saved if they kept it in memory. That message, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, essentially is Christ died for our sins, Jesus was buried, and on day 3, he was raised from the dead. And Paul said that happened according to the scriptures. He's going back hundreds of years, prophets such as Isaiah and others. So, the gospel is, I interrupted him, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's it? That's the gospel. Now, would you say that that's all the gospel?
No.
No. But when you think about that being the gospel, what is it? It is the core. It is the basic gospel. There are some peripheral items, but that is going to sort of sum it up. And then he makes this point. Randall, that's what? That is an event in history. Yeah, Randall asked. That makes no sense. I responded, what do you mean? Jesus said he was going to take vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. But the gospel, you have three events there. He died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And how can anybody possibly, you know, obey that? Well, on the surface, that would seem to be a great question and maybe a question which can't be answered. And Randall does make the point. He says, that is a brilliant question. You've really thought about that. And he focuses in on that and turns people over to Romans chapter 6, the readers as well as Mike. He says, verses 3 through 5, let's take a look at it. Paul said, know ye not. That's the way as many of us as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into what? Into his death. Now that's a key word. Death, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, the gospel. Death, Romans chapter 6, talking about Jesus. Therefore we were buried by baptism into death with him, that like as Christ was raised, oh, there we have the same word that's used over in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, raised, or resurrection, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So death, burial, resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 6. He said, my body went numb, my mouth went dry. I'd read it before, I'd seen it before, I'd never made the connection. Baptism was a burial. It was burying the old man of sin. Being raised up and out of the water was being raised up to the newness of life. Raised up out of the water and coming up out of the grave, which was the likeness and representation of Christ's resurrection. All of those years that I've been told that baptism was not necessary, that it had nothing to do with being saved, now I find where? In my own Bible, top of 264, that we are buried with Christ by baptism and planted together by baptism in the likeness of his death. He said, I was angry. You think he was the only guy to ever be angry when he started looking at his Bible and found out what it really said? Been a lot of people like that. I've been lied to all those years. I thought that I was doing what was right. I thought I was obeying God. I thought I was talking to other people about the correct way to be saved. And now I start putting the pieces together. I'm upset. So he said, I did what? I read it again. And you might have some people respond in this same way. They read it. They've read it from their own Bible. They put it in their mind. And they think, boy, is that really saying that? Now, wait a minute. Just set things aside for a second. Give me a minute. I want to read that again. I've actually had people say that. You can read it as many times as you want. You know, we can sit here for as many minutes as you want, and you can read it time and time again. And usually once or twice more is going to be sufficient. He said, Randall was speaking, but I was not hearing his words. It was just background noise. I read the passage how many times? A third time. Mr. Mike, his voice broke through. Yeah, I blurted out. You okay? Yeah, fine. I lied. I was not fine. Mr. Mike, you want to go on? Yeah, go on. The shock of the realization continued to surge through my mind and body. Why do you think he's in such a state of shock? I mean, he wasn't, after all, apparently that religious. Remember how the book started? He's on the corporate ladder, headed up. You know, God is not really foremost in his mind. He's headed in the way that a lot of people in the world are. Now, read some Bible verses, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 6. I'm angry. Various feelings are surging through his body. Why?
Well, he had been comfortable. He thought he was okay. He thought he didn't have to worry about anything. Just go on about his business the way he was, and now finding out that wasn't true.
Yeah, it's like your house burns down. I have insurance, and then all of a sudden you call the insurance company and they say, not for this reason, not for that. You get that sick feeling. So you can understand exactly where he was coming from. Looking at some additional details on 264, he says, okay, Mr. Mike, to obey the gospel is to reenact the gospel. The gospel consists of Christ's resurrection, his burial, and his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. First, we must die to a life of sin. And that's another way of saying what? Dying to sin means we repent. He says that's turning from the regular practice of sin. Repentance is making a conscious decision to turn your back on your sins and on the world. It is to turn toward the cross of Christ. We die to sin as Christ died on the cross. Therefore, we're reenacting his death on the cross. We crucify our old man of sin on the cross through our willingness to repent. So, first step, not too difficult. Second, in baptism, we reenact Christ's burial. Paul said in verse 3 of Romans 6, when we're baptized, we are baptized into Christ's death. Thus, we're reenacting Christ's burial in the tomb. But our burial is in a watery grave instead of a tomb. Paul says we're baptized into Christ, verse 3, Romans 6, and we're buried with him by baptism into death. That's Romans 6, 4. Baptism into Jesus Christ is the way or how we're planted together with him in the likeness of his death, Romans 6, 5. Then we come to the resurrection. Paul says that like or as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life, verse 4. I've asked, I don't know how many people. Paul says we die, we're buried, we're raised, and we walk in new life. Why is life new after baptism and only after baptism? Oh, okay, it's new because our sins are gone. It's new because we died to sin. It's new because we're now in Christ. Formerly, we're out of Christ. It's new because we're now saved. Formerly, we're not saved. It's new because we have all spiritual blessings. Formerly, we had no spiritual blessings. It's new because we've renounced Satan as our master, and everything has changed for us. Finally, we reenact the resurrection. Paul says, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 4. When we're raised up out of the grave of baptism, we're reenacting the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Skipping down to the bulleted points, he said, Mike, here are some death points and life points. If we're not baptized, number one, we have not put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. If we've not been baptized, we've not been added to Christ's body, the church, Acts 2:47, Colossians 1:18. If we've not been properly baptized, we haven't been baptized into Jesus' death. And we've not been buried with him, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We've not been planted together in the likeness of his death, Romans 6, 5. We've not been raised up in the likeness of his resurrection, same verse. We've not been raised up to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 4. We've not obeyed the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1. Our past sins haven't been forgiven, Acts 22:16. And we're not the antitype of those who were saved in the ark. The people in Noah's day were saved by the ark. Eight souls were saved through water. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Peter said that like figure baptism saves us, and we've not had that experience, so we are on the road to condemnation. Anything you might add or ask before we look at 266? Don?
264.
Okay, let me.
Of all those years that I've been told that baptism is not necessary, it has nothing to do with being saved.
Well, yeah, either that or sometimes you can have a person who has a particular belief. For example, there's still a flat earth society. Now there is, and that might be hard for us to believe that anybody could actually hold to that view, that the earth is flat. In my mind, that's almost impossible to comprehend. It is. But yet that there are some people, you can show them all the stuff from NASA, all the data that we have, even some information from the Bible, and they're not going to be convinced. So there are some people, when it comes to the spiritual realm, 2 points there. There are going to be some individuals who are not convinced. We have that even in Jesus' day, don't we? I mean, you start raising the dead, you walk on water, you heal the lepers. You have to look at the guy and say something is special about you. Only God has that power. Who can just start raising the dead? But then you have some other people who have been indoctrinated with a particular set of beliefs or a particular belief, and in spite of the evidence, until something really catches their attention, the eyes remain closed. So it may not be as bad as the Flat Earth Society, but there are people who, because of previous training, because of previous instruction, it's really, really difficult to get through to them. I would liken it maybe to some people who, let's use North Korea, since they're in the news. If you were in North Korea, what kind of media coverage do you think that you're getting as far as this is a terrible country to live in, or you're in the world's finest country? What do you think you're going to hear in the news? This is the greatest. There's no finer place on the earth. Now, would you say that that's true? Not based on what we know, not based on what we experience, but if that's what you're being told. And now, in that case, they probably don't have as much room to maneuver as far as getting outside information that, I mean, he could have said to the Bible. But still, that's the line that you're being fed. And until you get something that can really help you see the light, so to speak, it's going to be very, very difficult to open the eyes. And maybe you're not even looking at any kind of incentive to do that until you're challenged. That's right. And that is, in the spiritual realm, one of the deadliest things that you can do. Not check it out. And that's why you have verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Acts chapter 17. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily to prove whether these things were so. So you do have information in the scriptures which says check things out, test things. Not that people are going to try to trick you, but it's your soul on the line, so be sure that you're headed in the right way.
I was just going to say, I grew up Luther, so sprinkling was all I knew from the time I was born and through catechism. But and through catechism, I read the, and several times since then, the New Testament from backwards and forwards. But I still did not see it, and really until Brian, I met him, and we studied together, and he challenged. So even though I had read it, you know, all I can say is I was awfully young when I went through catechism. I was probably 11, 12 years old. And, you know, he explained the scripture to us. Mm-hmm. And I just readily believed it.
Yeah.
So I don't think I was lazy. I just believed what
yeah. I was told. Right. You had that information, and that sort of puts spiritual blinders on. Even if you had a passage which said, thou shalt not baptize babies. If a person has been seriously indoctrinated with that belief, it still might not register. They might think, well, that passage can be dismissed because of this or that. It doesn't apply to today. And until someone actually starts, and he's going to talk about Campbell a little bit later in the lesson, if we get that far, you have people who, their minds work a little differently. Some people, they connect the dots, even though they don't have any help. Then you have some people in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch, how can I figure this out unless somebody guides me? So some other people say, I know the pieces are there, I just need some help to see the points. And that's where God's providence comes in as far as helping some people who need that aid. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go back and look at the middle of 266. Well, I guess the top. That's about where we left off. He references John 3 again, John 3, verses 3 and 5. You may remember in John 3:3, Jesus said a man must. There's that key word, not a man should, a man might, a man could, but a man must, it's absolutely necessary, a man must be born again. Some translations would say born anew. Then as you get down to John 3 and verse 5, Jesus talks about what that new birth involves. He said a man must be born of water. There's the baptism and spirit. That would be the teaching. Peter confirmed that in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost. Jesus confirmed that in Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You see that coming up in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch comes to water after he's received some teaching and says, here's water, what does stop me from being baptized? Paul said concerning baptism, Ephesians 4:5, there are how many baptisms? Just one. And Peter said, 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism now saves us. So as he starts putting these passages together, and that's one of the things that's helpful in a Bible study, not just a passage here, but a passage there. If you can line them up, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that's the study that I typically use. People can actually see that they all interact. They're interlocked. They may word things slightly differently, but they're all making the same point, that baptism is part of God's plan for salvation. Now, as a person is trying to process all this information, especially if this is completely contrary to what they've learned in previous years, maybe initially there's a little resistance. What's probably going to be a common objection that you hear? You believe that there is in the water what? Where's the power? Okay, you believe that there's power in the water. Do we believe that? No, we shouldn't teach that either. Where's the power? Well, that's true. That's a more general answer. Let's make it even more specific. The power is in what? Much more than being justified by his blood. That sound familiar? Romans 5:9. We're justified by the blood of Christ. Remember in Romans 6, 3 through 4? You're baptized where? Into Christ's death. Why is that important? Where was Jesus' blood shed? Okay, in association with his death. So the blood's been gone for a long time, hasn't it? The literal blood. I mean, we can't point to that. And even if we could take every drop of blood that came out of Jesus' body, would that be enough for everybody in the world? No. So, I mean, we can't deal with the literal blood, but we can have the benefits of the blood. And we contact the benefits of the blood where? In baptism, when we share in the likeness of Christ's death. That's where we share in the benefits of his blood. So there's no power in the water. It's not like we can actually go out and have a small part of Jesus' literal blood. But we follow that plan in a general way. As you said, the word obedience is a good way to summarize that. So it emphasizes there's nothing holy about the water, Mike. The idea is obedience to God and what he's commanded. So now he's putting some more pieces together. That's why he called you what? Water dogs. Anybody ever been called a water dog? I don't know if that's a southern thing or not. I've been called some things, not all of them nice, but I've never been called a water dog.
My mother's family was from Tennessee, Middle Tennessee, and in their family, there was the Baptists and there was the Church of Christ people. And the Baptists all called the Church of Christ people ducks.
Okay, that's another new one for me. I don't know. All right, as I said, there are probably a number of designations there, not all of them favorable, but ducks. Freddie, did you have a thought there? Oh, okay. Ducks, water dogs, creatures that like water. So anyway, he goes back to a conversation that he had with a former preacher, and he said, members of the church, he said, there are a bunch of water dogs before hanging up on me. So you can tell from that he did not see that expression in a favorable way. Water dogs. Randall repeated the phrase. Then he started laughing. What a thing to say about New Testament Christians. Hey, man, I wouldn't lose any sleep over it. If doing God's will makes people call us a few names, so what? If God commanded us to be immersed in sheep's wool, I guess that would make us sheepdogs. Do you think in the book of Acts, as we've studied some of the early chapters thus far on Sunday mornings, that some of the Christians were called names negatively? Especially by the Sanhedrin, I imagine they had some choice names for God's people. Maybe not so much that involved water, but they certainly were not happy with them. And then notice this. This is a key point. 266 and the top of 267. Mike, false teachers will always speak evil of the way of truth. Yeah, check out 2 Peter chapter 2. Randall was already turning to the text. What verse? Verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be what? Evil spoken of. When you have someone denigrating the Bible or castigating the faith, you can think about this verse or these verses, because that's exactly what is taking place. Anything that you want to comment on before we move down a little further? Okay. He says, this may sound harsh, but that man is, according to the Bible, a false teacher. He said, I listened, this is the next paragraph, and worked through his words in my mind. To be honest, the contrast between my former preacher and Randall was completely remarkable. Randall knew the Bible front to back. He bent his own will and thinking to what the Bible said. That was not what he found with the other religious group. All right, let's turn over to 268, and we'll see if we can get through this chapter tonight. He said, I heard Kirk, that was another employee, call you a Campbellite. What did he mean by that? So as people start investigating the Bible, as people start asking about the church that we find described in the Bible, you might find different negative designations given, and eventually people will probably ask about them, and that's what happened in this case. He said he's speaking out of ignorance. Kirk's a good man, and he means well, but he doesn't have the information that you now have. When you, and this is true of Jesus as well, when you have enemies, how much good or how effective is it to start, using bad descriptions for him? Well, he was never any good. He's a low life, and you just start running the guy down. Might all those things be true?
Maybe.
They might be, but is it effective, especially if you're trying to teach somebody? No, because you're the Christian. You're supposed to be the Christian, and if you're supposed to be the Christian, what do people expect rightfully out of you? All right, kindness would be one good answer. Anything else?
Patience.
All right, I think patience would be another good answer. Anything else? All right, to act better than we would find in the world. He goes back and he says he's speaking out of ignorance. He hears people say negative things about us and simply repeats it to others, thinking that he's helping them. This is one of the biggest problems that we have in the world right now, especially because of the internet. You'll find people, and I'm thinking of one case in particular. Somebody said, I was looking for, he's not a Christian, but I was looking for some information, you know, about God, Christianity. And he said, I go to the web, I look at what is out there, and this guy is just repeating what this guy said. And it doesn't have to be religious based. If you're looking, for example, let's say that you have heard that oatmeal is healthy for you. And you go and you do a Google search. Is oatmeal healthy for you? The top five sites might say the same thing. In fact, it's just this article got copied four more times. And if you have that, what have you proven? Is oatmeal necessarily healthy for you? No. What have you established? Or found that to be an easy way to put up a website, so they were just going to copy the information. So just because a number of people say the same thing or say a similar thing time and time again, that doesn't prove that something is wrong. Oftentimes the majority are in error. But that's what you find in religion. People will sometimes get a point, they will say that again and again, and it just gets repeated, even though it's false. So he goes back to the question. He said, well, what is a Campbellite? They're called members of the Church of Christ, Campbellites, because Alexander Campbell was one of several pioneer preachers who helped bring about the Restoration Movement. Campbell's family were Scotch-Irish Presbyterians, but Campbell became a well-known Baptist preacher. He published a widely circulated paper called The Christian Baptist. Now, we're not going to go into what might be referred to as Restoration history, but let me leave you with this little point. He doesn't specifically mention it in the book. Campbell was not the first one to come to our shores and talk about Restoration, the restoration of New Testament Christianity. There were people before Campbell that were preaching that message. So for somebody to come along and say, well, you follow Alexander Campbell. If we did follow a man, then it wouldn't be Campbell. It would be somebody else who came prior to that time, because Campbell was not the one who came over and introduced the idea of going back to the Bible. And even if we could, you know, have somebody want to make that point, still, you would say, we are not following that man. What are we following? You know, we're not following Campbell or Raccoon John Smith or anybody else. We're going to go back to the Word. Some of the older preachers illustrated it this way, and I think the illustration is perfectly fine. Let's say that the baseball game disappears. Disappears for 200 years. And 200 years from now, somebody finds a bat, they find a baseball, they get the instructions, and they decide that they're going to start playing baseball, and they reintroduce baseball to America, maybe the world. Would you say that they created the game of baseball? No, they're not the creators. I don't know who created baseball. That probably shouldn't be too difficult to figure out. But they didn't create the game of baseball. Somebody did way back when. So 200 years from now, what would those people be credited with? Yeah, they would say, we rediscovered, we reintroduced, we went back and said, let's go back and play the game of baseball. Here are the rules, here are the supplies, this is a fun game. But they did not create anything new. And that was true of Campbell, that was true of others back there during that time. He said Campbell began to realize or recognize the church that Christ founded within the pages of the New Testament. He began to point out his findings. He encouraged others to look at it for themselves. Through his continued studies, he found that his own doctrines were not supported by the Bible. Now, if you went back and you had maybe, baseball is probably not the best game because it would be less complex in the scriptures. But if you went back and didn't have necessarily all the information about baseball that we have right now, the Hall of Fame and all the other little details, and you go back and you decide that you're going to reintroduce and you're going to reinstruct people about the game, do you think you might have everything figured out the first month? Probably not. It's going to take, since it's not been practiced in a couple hundred years, it's going to take a little while to figure out maybe some of the finer points of the game, to figure out some things that might not initially be apparent. Can you see how that problem might exist when it comes to religion as well? You might see some of the big points. Okay? Denominationalism is wrong. We've got to get rid of the headquarters. Well, great. And maybe 3 months go by, and then all of a sudden you're doing some study on the Lord's Supper, and you were in the habit of doing that quarterly. And you come to the conclusion, hey, this shouldn't be a quarterly practice. This should be once a week. So we've gotten rid of the headquarters, and we're now going to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And then they move forward a little bit. They're baptizing babies. And then all of a sudden, they have a Bible study in the book of Acts. That's their Sunday morning Bible class. And as they go through that book, they realize that there are no infant baptisms. And finally, they put the pieces together. Infant baptism is not right. We need to reject that. When we talk about the restoration of New Testament Christianity, we should remember with that idea that that doesn't mean that, bang, everything was just restored on the spot. Sometimes it is a process. So, Darren, I'm going to put you on the spot. You've got some experience being a CEO. If a CEO or plant manager goes into a plant which is failing, is he going to be able to turn it around in a day? No. You're going to go in there, I'm guessing, and assess the issues, probably the worst issues, and say, okay, this is where we're going to start. Maybe we've got to, you know, work on this line because this is the most critical problem. And they don't want years and years, I'm guessing, for the plant to be turned around. But still, it's going to be a process, and you have to work on that little by little. Okay, same thing is true when we deal with Christianity as far as restoring it. Thoughts on that? Jenny? Brilliant point. Apostasy usually doesn't happen overnight. You're not here this Sunday, everything is great, you show up the following Sunday, and they are just completely off the rails. Now, maybe that has happened somewhere at some time, but that's almost impossible to envision. But generally, apostasy is going to be a progressive thing. And that's just the way it works. Exactly right. They did. Okay, with the last 2 or 3 minutes left, let's see what else we can put in here. Over time. That's what we're talking about. Campbell rejected his own creeds, desired to become a Christian only. He says, in reality, Campbell started nothing. Looking at that next paragraph. He started no church or religion. He simply pointed people back to the Bible. And there were groups. There were people. This is the last paragraph on page 268. They grew to hate Campbell. Why do you think that was? It's the same point with the Sanhedrin. The apostles are preaching and teaching. And what's the risk of the Sanhedrin? If these guys are successful, what's going to happen to our status, our religion, our arrangement? It's going to go down the drain. And these people understood that same problem. Denominational preachers from many different brands began to hate him because in order to unify under Jesus Christ and Christ Church, that meant it had to denounce the false doctrines of their respective denominations. The denomination started losing people by the thousands to the Church of the Lord, and the people paid attention. Randall broke in. How do you know all this stuff? Mike, I've studied religious history for years. All you have to do is read.